Alright, so if you want to turn to James, which is towards the end of the New Testament, and we're going to be spending a bit of time in that, but we'll also be doing a bit of flicking in other places. But we're going to read chapter 5, the start of that. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. So today we look at the fairly dark topic of corruption and oppression. It's an awful thing to see. And often it happens for financial reasons, and that's how it fits into our semester-long series on money, because there are a lot of financial implications because of it. It's something we're a bit sheltered from in Australia. While it goes on, we hardly see it unless it's shockingly brought to us by the news. We assume it, but we don't really witness it firsthand, do we? What we can see, however, is the way that the world was supposed to work. So I want to kick off by just giving us four quick insights into the way that the Bible sees how the world should have worked. So, one, God made the world for everyone. And this means, this means that everyone should have shared access to natural resources. God gives us such a fantastic world to enjoy and benefit from with our food, animals, resources given in abundance. It's everywhere. They're intended to be shared amongst everyone, especially as there's need. Rather than saying resources are there for the taking, first in, best dressed, the Bible would say that all resources are actually God's, and we're merely borrowing them from Him. They're for the common good, and it's about human need. That's what they're there for. So the earth has been given to everyone, and it should be shared and available to all, and we'll be held responsible for the way that we use it. So number two, everyone has a part to play. And what this means is that we all have the right and responsibility to work. We're made in God's image, and everyone has the right to work. It's part of our humanity, isn't it? To deprive someone of work is to deprive them of their humanity. This is what Sam was talking about a few weeks ago with work, but you're failing to live up to the way you're meant to be if you're not working. And it's good for people to be busy and productive, whatever form that takes. And sure, work is hard, and it's tainted and tiresome with the fall, but it's still good for us. The third thing, there's expectation of growth and trade. So God gives us both rich and valuable resources, but He also gives us ingenuity and adaptability as humans, so that we can turn these raw materials into wonderful things, can't we? The way that the earth's made up means that there'll be an abundance of resources in some places and scarcities in others. But this should give us the attitude of like, hey, we've got different stuff to you. Let's share it. Let's share it around. Share the love. It should lead us to trade and the ability for nations and communities to self-generate and flourish. What's more, trade should be fair, shouldn't it? Because it's not like here in Australia we've got lots of red dirt. We don't just kind of like try and trade that for, I don't know, what's valuable, gold. But it should be fair trade, shouldn't it? That's the way the world should work with our raw materials. You give up something so that others can benefit, and in return you get something that you benefit from. And four, there should be a fair sharing of the final products. So just as people have a right to the natural resources, all people should have the right to the end product, the thing that we create from the raw materials. So here in the West, we get to see a lot of the fruit of that. We experience cars and aeroplanes, computers, luxurious homes, movies, you name it. Technology is amazing, isn't it? And 10 years from now, it'll be even more amazing, even more impressive. But everyone should have a right to the advances of human endeavour in God's world, shouldn't they? Everyone should have a right to what we have. This is what the Bible lays out in its ideal world. The thing is, though, that's not what the world actually looks like, though, is it? It's all well and good to see these as ideals, but how often do ideals play out? Pretty rarely. And when we say in an ideal world, well, we're not in an ideal world, are we? We're in a world far from ideal. And the Bible, while it has these ideals, which would be great if they could be followed, it also helps us think about the fallen world, the evil, the corrupt, the oppressed. You see, corruption is the twisting of something originally set up for good, isn't it? It's when entities set up for justice or service or truth, liberty or aid, they're turned into something which it not only ceases to do those things, but it actively hurts people. That's what corruption is. And it can be all sorts of groups that do this, whether it's powerful lawyers manipulating the court system with their convincing cases when it's not right for justice. It can be committees with their own agendas or people who are open to bribes. It can be crooked cops getting their special deal on the side. It can be corporations cashing in on their greed. Or it can be churches going after power. It's a twisting of something set up for good. And the thing is that corruption will always lead to oppression, won't it? There'll always be a victim. So the way that we're going to grapple with this today, we're going to look at it in three parts. So the first point is a world of corruption. The second is a people of corruption. And the third is the end of corruption. So a key theme running throughout the Bible is the idea that the world falls apart when people put themselves first. It's easy to see that greed and obsession with economic growth and profit leads to all sorts of world issues. Instead of sharing the natural resources, we fight over them. We wage war over them. We insist ownership and we monopolize them. And we make a lot of money out of them. So much money that other countries simply can't keep up and the gap continues to widen and grow. Instead of everyone having the right to work, you have some countries, like in South America and Africa and Europe, with enormous unemployment rates. Apparently in Spain at the moment, which has a very similar population to Australia, there are 5.5 million people without jobs. That's a quarter of their country. So it's pretty much exactly the same as Australia. If we had one in four people without jobs, how bad would that be? Instead of growth and trade between countries, the distribution of resources are unevenly and unjustly spread. Resources are extracted from countries and then sold back to them with major inflation, which kills local industry and growth and leaves them in they just can't compete in the global market. Places aren't allowed to grow and flourish in their own right, but instead they've got to become part of the system of the powerful. And the scary thing is that it can't be stopped. There seems to be nothing that can be done about this. And then instead of all countries and people enjoying the fruits of human endeavour and achievement, instead of that, we have billions of people without access to clean water and sanitation. So there's a massive divide, isn't there? But there are warnings for people who live like this. So we'll turn to the part where we did the reading. So James chapter 5, 1 to 6. And we'll just have a quick look at the warning to rich oppressors there. So it says, "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you." So I'll start by saying that it's not speaking out against wealth per se. Like, money can be fine. Money is actually a good gift to us. But rather, it's the motives, the actions, and the consequences that come here that are the problem, aren't they? Verse 3, they've hoarded their wealth so that they stockpile it rather than sharing. Verse 4, the harvesters that should have been paid are crying out to the Lord. So you see the employees, they fail to pay the workers their wages, whether it's inadequate for the work that they've been doing, or whether they hold off the pay until they've done a good enough job, or whether it's just simply failing to pay them altogether. It's interesting to look at the rich oppressor's enemies because even their own stuff testifies against them. Did you notice? Because it's wasted. It says their wealth is rotted and corroded. It's not actually being used. And how often do you see people in enormous houses who rarely spend time in it? I mean, what more is a house these days than a place you store your stuff while you rush out and get more stuff? That's what a house is. It's a waste. And did you notice how it says in verse 4, the wages are crying out against you? Even the money cries out. And it's not just because it's wasted, but because it's stolen money. It's money that shouldn't be theirs. The money they've taken for themselves robs others of their livelihood. In verse 5, they've lived in luxury and self-indulgence, fattening themselves before the slaughter with all their feasting. So this reminds me of a scene in one of my favourite Studio Ghibli movies. It's called Spirited Away. And in that, there's a family which go on an adventure, and they stumble across this really strange place. And the parents are intrigued when they find this room full of delicious, just mouth-watering food. And they innocently start eating it while their little girl just goes about exploring, just checking out the place. And after looking about, the little girl, she gets spooked because there's this like spirit things kind of following her. And she starts crying out for her parents and running about. And she runs back to where her parents were. And what does she find? She finds that her parents are just gorging themselves on the food, and they've actually turned into enormous pigs. And and then they're left to the spirits. They just fall prey to them. It's just a little thing just it enslaves them and captures them. Isn't that what happens with greed? Isn't that where desirable things, they become enslaving and even destructive? It's looking after yourself at the expense of others. And then we see in verse 6, they've condemned and murdered innocent men who weren't even opposing them. It's just a picture of exploitation, isn't it? Where the powerful just simply take from the innocent. And unfortunately, this is the way the world works, isn't it? I want to share with you briefly the fascinating yet horrifying story of Enron. So there's a great documentary called The Smartest Guys in the Room, and it's all about the fall of one of the world's most powerful corporations in the early 2000s. So Enron was once an incredibly rich and powerful business specializing in oil, energy and power. At their peak, they were valued at $70 billion, and they had 30,000 employees headed up by Ken Lay and Jeffrey Skilling. And they were basically two hyper-smart dudes, but incredibly selfish. And basically, the way this business stayed afloat and continued to prosper was that they'd lie about their profits to the general public so that people would continually pump money into them through investments. And they got this guy called Andy Fastow. He'd create fake companies that were dealing with Enron, but they were actually used to hide their debts. And they even had stupid names. One was called Raptor. So, like, you'd think people would be onto this, but yeah, apparently Raptor was a trading partner. And they did this time and time again, constantly bluffing the market and getting everyone to invest in them, even their own employees. They basically became a stock company for energy, and their greatest invention was this, right? The revolutionary hypothetical future value. And what this meant was that they could just start, like, they'd go about their business saying, oh, we're going to do this, and it's valued at this because this is how much money it's going to make. And they'd do that to up their value even more, this hypothetical future value, when they weren't actually selling anything. And the thing is, like, they tried to sell a lot of things, but a lot of them actually flopped. But then they'd be hidden away in those little companies that Andy Fastow made. And they even tried to sell the weather at one point. But the problem started when people asked them, how do you actually make your money, Enron? So the cracks started to appear. And it was revealed that Enron was actually $30 billion in debt. And despite this, Skilling, Lay and Fastow, and other kind of high-up insiders in the business, they started to sell their shares. So they came away with hundreds of millions of dollars because they cashed in on all this kind of hypothetical value of what Enron was worth. And from that point on, it took 24 days for Enron to go bankrupt. 20,000 of their employees lost everything, with their pensions and their retirement funds all gone. And it was one of the biggest scandals that the world's seen. It ruined the lives of so many hardworking, honest Americans. It was a real tragedy. One writer called it the dark shadow of the American dream. So wherever there's corruption, oppression's right there with it. Exploitation doesn't just happen in places in America with the suit kind of endemic, but it's riddled throughout the world, isn't it? A few years back, there was a list of 250 of the world's wealthiest entities. And in the past, that's traditionally been dominated by countries. But in the current climate we live in, around half of those 250 wealthiest entities are corporations. And a lot of them are in the top 50. So you've got worldwide corporations with more money than the majority of countries. It's a pretty scary thought, isn't it? And it's a shame because primary interests, they're rarely about the greater good, which is what countries kind of do together, provide community and well-being for a nation. Instead, corporations, well, they'll often look out for their own interests, won't they? And it's often about appeasing the shareholders and increasing profit. It's different motives, isn't it? And while the idea of the free market is, it's great in that it allows any country to be part of trading resources and being part of the global economy, the truth is that third world countries just simply can't compete. It's too expensive, and they get bullied by more powerful countries and corporations. It's inevitable, unfortunately, and this has massive social costs and global costs, even right down to the local level. So a quote Mikey was showing me talked about the impact that the corporations have, and particularly corruption, and it goes like this. So prevalence of corruption invites the cynical response that is a necessary component of the new global economy. However, corruption involves a complex scheme of economic and social costs that may derail the development of a truly global economy. So it actually hurts the economy around the whole world. And among the social costs is weakening of the moral fabric of the community and commitment to the political and legal system. On the one hand, it demoralises honest competitors by creating an impression that honesty does not pay. On the other, public sector corruption violates the notion that consent of the governed is a determinant of public policy. Instead, the private interests of public officials sway decisions which can be expected to lead to losses to the well-being of the general public. So basically what this means is that it discourages people to work with integrity, honesty and fairness, but it also discourages people to trust their authorities because they're all corrupt anyway, aren't they? People feel that this is just the way that the world works and there's a sense of helplessness. And why even bother fighting it? If you can't beat them, just join them. That's the trap people fall into. And because we're not the ones who end up paying for it, many people will simply become part of this system. Globalization actually accelerates inequality because, now corporations can scarcely have just as much power and wealth as countries by simply taking it from others. In Psalm 73, the psalmist's, it's a really good psalm, you should have a look at it. he asks the question, why do the wicked prosper while the innocent suffer? And it's a legitimate question to ask, isn't it? This world's unfair. Why do they always seem to get away with it? Why should we even bother doing good? Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Surely in vain I've washed my hands in innocence, it says. It just questions, why do we do anything good? It doesn't pay off. Or similarly, Proverbs 13:23 says, a poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away. How tragic is that? A damning stat is that 20% of the population uses 86% of the world's resources. And the thing is, we're part of that 20%. We've got to acknowledge that. You see, it's not simply about raising living standards as the world's solution, as if that's going to fix everything. We can't just raise living standards because we've got the majority of the resources. There aren't enough for everyone to live like kings. If you wanted that to actually happen, it would require sacrifice. So do you guys understand that we're part of a system that manipulates, bullies, bribes, and even makes laws to exploit poorer countries to gain their resources and stop them becoming successful in themselves? That's the reality. As Australians, we enjoy the fruit of this corruption. So the blood's partially on our hands as a nation and people. another question I guess to ask is how much are we unwillingly a part of the corruption? We can easily support large corporations with questionable business practices simply because they're a trusted brand. We don't actually know what goes on. And the thing is, we can't stop it. One person against a corporation, good luck. But the thing is, it's easy to simply point the finger at the giant corporations or people in suits. And say that's what's wrong with the world. But I want to actually turn us towards ourselves. So what if I was to say everyone is actually corrupt? That's what's going to bring us to the second point. So, a people of corruption. So, throughout history, all sorts of people have done horrible things. Especially the church. You can look at the Catholics and their indulgences, which triggered the Reformation by getting poor people to pay their money so they could go to heaven, which wasn't the right teaching. You can look at the German church, who stood by idly, apart from a few like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but for the most part stood idly while the Nazi horrors went on. They didn't stop it. They didn't even try. You can look at the Rwandan genocides, which was supposedly a Christian country at the time, but certainly didn't look Christian. Or you can look at the sex scandals that have gone on for years in churches. with priests being moved from church to church rather than being exposed so as to keep their dignity. The church has certainly fallen prey to corruption. Let's turn to James chapter 3. So we're going to read James chapter 3, 13 to 4, 6. So James chapter 3, 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you don't have it, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you don't receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, people become friends with the world. They're filled with envy and selfish ambition, it says here. And that's what causes a lot of harm. Or we can again turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. So turn with me quickly there. In the Old Testament, right near the Psalms and the Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 4. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all labour and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbour. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So we can see that the world's a harsh place where there's gross inequality and injustice. It's better not to be born than to be a victim of oppression, it says. And where does it come from? It says it springs from a man's envy of his neighbour. And isn't this true of us? We constantly want more stuff. We look at other people and we're jealous and discontent. Apparently 80% of the West think they're middle class. How true is that in Australia? We think that unless you have a tennis court, a pool, a horse, a BMW in the driveway, your own blimp, that you're just the norm. Like, I'm normal, thanks. I'm normal. I'm boring, dry, battling, not rich. Not rich in the slightest, not rich at all. That's not me. I'm not rich. That's what we think we are. A quote from The Economist in May last year, it points out that many Australians do not seem to appreciate that they live in an unusually successful country. Accustomed to unbroken economic expansion, many are too young to remember recession. They're inclined to complain about house prices, 5% unemployment, or the problem that a high exchange rate causes manufacturing and several other industries. Some Australians talk big, but they actually think small, and politicians may be the worst offenders. How often do you hear the word Aussie battler thrown around? All the time. And people think this is part of our identity, that we're clinging on and we're just struggling to make ends meet, poor little Australia. But the reality is, though, we're not the farmers experiencing the droughts. We're not the Aboriginals who don't have education. We're all pretty comfortable, to be honest. We're educated. We have technology in our pockets. We tweet about our first world problems. We're free. We're flexible. We're employed. We mooch off the government, and then we complain when we have to fill in a form. So one of the things that we're definitely not is poor or oppressed. But we can begin to feel that way when we look at the wealth of others, can't we? In Ecclesiastes it says, this too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. Because in the end, everyone dies. Doesn't matter how much or how little you have, we all end up the same way. Money just buys you a more pleasant form of misery. Why are we sad and unfulfilled when we have plenty? Why do the richest countries in the world experience the highest suicide rates? Maybe the heart of corruption is that people's hearts are corrupt. You see, when giant corporations become too greedy, it's not the corporation that are doing it, but it's individuals making individual decisions. That's what Jeffrey Skilling did and Ken Lay. It was decisions for themselves. One economist, when he was asked if something as horrible as Enron could happen again, said, of course it can happen again, because the rationalisation is that no one is doing anything wrong. You see, anyone's capable of making an Anakin Skywalker to Darth Vader-like transformation, aren't we? It's just the little things which start out, but who knows where you'll end up. So when you graduate and you get a job and it asks you to engage in dodgy behaviour, possibly even illegal activity, because everyone's doing it or you won't get caught, the thing is, like, that's not on for Christians. We don't do it just because everyone's doing it. We don't do it because we're not going to get caught. As Christians, we believe we are going to get caught because God's going to judge and bring everything back, isn't he? He'll judge everything, every deed under heaven. We're to be people of integrity and honesty and trustworthiness. Your pay packet doesn't matter more than people. Getting ahead by stomping on others, it shouldn't feel good because it's not good. And we don't need to be naive about human nature either. People get hurt in all sorts of situations. This will happen in work, in family, in church even. Even in local church, there can be factions and quarrels and manipulation. People with money or power, they'll often want the church to go in a certain direction, or they'll be really pro something against something else, rather than actually listening to what is best for the church from the elders and the ministers. Even the ministers and the elders can use their power to exploit. These things do happen. And I'm not wanting to simply say this stuff to make you guys feel bad or kind of make you stop having goals or ambitions living in Australia, because all that stuff's good. We live in a blessed country, don't we? And we don't need to feel guilty about that. It's where God's put us. So you don't need to go, like, give up everything and go and change the world, because it's not going to happen. It's fine to have stuff. But I want to encourage you guys to live in light of being thankful for what you have and where you are. Do you see that it's a gift from God? And this is something that God's wanted all along from his people, even the Israelites, wherever we are, not to forget the Lord. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 from verse 6. So Deuteronomy 8. So that's the fifth book in the Bible. So Deuteronomy chapter 8. And from verse 6, observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valley and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well for you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. So remember that God gives us everything. And we've got much to be thankful for. And that brings us to the final point. So the end of corruption. And this is really, it's about knowing that there is actually hope for the oppressed. That's something that we cling to as Christians. You see, it's really easy to want to be rich and prosperous. And it's even easier to kind of worship people who are rich and prosperous, even if they're nasty people. It's easy to feel that they deserve our respect and honour, and they're valuable. They're important, aren't they? The self-made man who worships his creator. But do they deserve our respect more than anyone else? Doesn't everyone deserve our respect? Well, let's look at James and see what that says. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. You see, whoever the person is, we ought to treat them well, even when they don't have anything to offer us, even when it's burdensome to us. Well, why is this? It's because God chooses the poor, isn't it, in verse 5. In Matthew 5, there's the Beatitudes. That talks all about this. So let's turn to that quickly, just for a moment. So Matthew 5, these are the words of Jesus here. From verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The world says that if you're poor, then you're a failure. But in God's eyes, you're precious and you're loved, and God's on your side. Isn't it great to know that the one we follow was himself a victim of oppression and injustice? So I want to share a quote quickly from the late John Stott. That it paints a picture of the God who suffers for his people. So he says this, and it's a bit of a story. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, and death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched, for no crime but being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer? She murmured. It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the centre of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried and by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. You see, the cross is oppression, isn't it? Jesus is a victim of injustice. In Luke 23, one of the criminals on the cross turns to him and says, "This man has done nothing wrong," while the other hurled insults at him. And most people who are becoming Christians in the world, it's not here in the West, is it? It's the poor in the Southern Hemisphere. That's where people are becoming Christians. Because, you see, the gospel is empowering and compelling to the poor. Blessed are the poor, it says. Because it gives a hope and a promise that everything will be put right. Religion's for the rich, Christianity's for the poor. Because you don't have to be good enough. In religion, it's all about me, my righteousness, how good I am. I can earn my way to God. But you see, with Christianity, it's those who humble themselves. Actually, I'm not good enough. And shouldn't this, like, thankfulness be a catalyst for change? Like, that's what we have to be thankful for. God dies for us. He suffers injustice for us. We should be thankful, shouldn't we? So we don't need to feel guilty about everything we do or buy or have. But they do warrant consideration and thought. We don't want you just to be oblivious to the world and what's going on around it. But we should remember to thank God for the good things in our lives and the freedom we do have. It's not our right to have a high-flying job or own a big house. We're just lucky we were born here. I recently spoke to a family where both of them are qualified doctors with little kids, and they're going to use their skills and their qualifications and their resources and networks to help set up a hospital in southern Sudan. And they're not doing it to prove themselves or get brownie points with God. They're doing it out of thankfulness. They're doing it because they want to show compassion, because God's showing compassion to us. They want to show compassion to those who find life hard, because we don't find life hard. They want to share the good news that there is hope for the oppressed. I hope you can see how the cross shapes us. It means we don't have to follow the patterns of this world. It helps us to know what to embrace and what to reject. And we look forward to a world where everything will be made right, where the poor will experience life as it was meant to be. In Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." This world will never fix itself, but God has promised all things will be put right to those who trust him. You see, he suffered and died for the afflicted, the oppressed, the poor and the hopeless. And he will return and bring life as it was intended. Will you follow God like that? I hope and pray that you will. Let's spend some time praying together now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has suffered oppression and injustice for the sake of us. We thank you that you know what suffering is and you've experienced it, and we thank you that brings us hope. We pray for this world. We know that there is a lot of terrible stuff which happens, and this world isn't as it's meant to be. And we really pray that Christ will come back and we'll see the world as it was meant to be, Father. Pray that you help us in our futures not to be people who do tend toward the dark side and who become corrupted and oppressed, who become oppressors, but help us to be people that live lives of integrity and honour and look out for those who are in need. Help us to be willing to give up, to share with those in need, and help us to be a people which really reflect what you've done for us. And we want to pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.